All right, Hetty, let me add my warm welcome to Claire's and Philip's, and indeed keep hold of, or keep sight of that passage. Let me pray for us. Our Father, we do praise you indeed that your word is living, that it is sure, that we can trust every one of your promises. I praise you that your word is powerful, and we pray that you would be at work in power this morning through your word, changing us, changing our minds, shaping us, helping us to understand what it is you're saying to us. For Jesus' sake, amen. I don't know whether you would consider yourself to be a zombie pedestrian. And apparently that is the description that's being increasingly used to describe people who are often hooked to staring down at their mobile phones as they wander around in public. It's happening so much nowadays that several places have identified it as a safety issue, as these zombie pedestrians wander around not looking where they're going. So I don't know if you saw the town of Bodegraven, I think that's how you say it, in Holland, was in the news a couple of weeks ago for being the latest in a growing number of urban areas to trial putting lights in the pavement, traffic lights, so that those looking down at their phones know when it's safe to cross. There's a city in China as well, I discovered this week, that's even introduced separate lanes on the pavement, specially marked out for these zombie pedestrians. Well, this passage isn't particularly here to challenge us about our use of mobile phones, but it does challenge us very much to think about where our gaze is set. And whether we are, to some extent, being zombie Christians, just looking down at our present lives in this world, or whether we are looking forwards at where we're going. It is, I think, one of the most radical calls to Christian discipleship found in the Bible, as Jesus bids us to come and give up our lives for his sake. It flies in the face of our natural instincts to live for ourselves. It runs completely against the grain of our culture to look after number one. And so as we'll see, our ability to obey Jesus' commands here to give up our lives is going to very much depend on where our gaze is set. And whether we are simply intent on looking down at our lives in this world, or whether we're looking forwards at where we're going, the eternal life that awaits us. Our passage begins in verse 21 with what is a simply stunning revelation from Jesus about what is soon going to happen to him. It's particularly striking in the light of what we saw last week in the previous passage about his identity, where Jesus was declared by Peter to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. But it's very deliberate that this passage comes next in Matthew's account, because what Jesus now shows us is a crucial aspect of what it means for him to be the Christ. An aspect which we'll see has huge implications for us as his disciples. We're going to see that the way to glory is necessarily the way of the cross. The way to glory is the way of the cross. It's true for Jesus, and it's true for us as his followers as well. So two points for us this morning. Firstly, the necessity of the cross for Jesus. Look at verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. And perhaps the most confounding word in that verse is the word must. And when it comes to the question of why Jesus died, it's a word which provides some immediate answers, but at the same time raises a whole lot of other questions. It does immediately tell us that Jesus' death wasn't simply a tragic failure or an accident of history, as some people suppose. This clearly wasn't the case of Jesus simply foreseeing his fate as unavoidable, and just expressing that he was resigned to the inevitable. For one thing, there was no need for Jesus to go to Jerusalem, into the lion's den, as it were. That was entirely his choice. But notice, too, that Jesus is still very confident in this passage, that he will not ultimately be defeated. He speaks even now of his resurrection on the third day, and reassures us in verses 27 and 28 at the end that his kingdom will still come. So for Jesus to say that he must go to Jerusalem and be killed, well, at the most basic level, it tells us that he understood this to be God's plan, God's mission for him as the Christ. As we've said, that is a surprising revelation, to put it mildly. Clearly it was to Peter, given his anything but mild response. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." And to Peter, it was simply unthinkable that it could possibly be God's mission for the Christ to die. That still remains a big issue for some theologians today. He refused to believe it could possibly have been God's purpose for Jesus to die. After all, surely that would be tantamount to divine child abuse, they say. But Jesus' reaction to Peter in verse 23 is emphatic, isn't it? That's quite a turnaround for Peter, this, from Jesus' ringing endorsement in the previous passage when Peter had acknowledged him to be the Christ. He goes from hero to zero in the space of just six verses. And it's easy for us to feel some sympathy for Peter. After all, it seems like all his great hopes for Jesus have just been dashed to pieces. You might think Jesus is overreacting somewhat and being harsh in verse 23. But in fact, what Jesus says to Peter really exposes the wickedness of his reply. And for one thing, when you think about it, Peter's rebuke is actually remarkably arrogant in the light of his own profession of who Jesus is in the previous passage. If Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, well, it's quite extraordinary for someone like Peter, or for you or me, or any human being, to presume that we might have a better idea of Jesus' mission than he does. I take it that's part of what Jesus is implying when he says you don't have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. It's highly arrogant of us to make Jesus fit our agenda rather than listening to what he says his agenda is. It's a disastrous attitude to come to Jesus' words with, thinking that they must fit our expectations or our thinking, or else they can't be right. And not only is Peter's rebuke highly arrogant, though, Jesus sees it as being effectively satanic. "Get behind me, Satan," he says. "You're a stumbling block to me." I think the best way to understand the firmness of Jesus' response is to see the similarity between what Peter is effectively tempting Jesus to do here and the way that Satan himself tempted Jesus earlier on in the Gospel. Back in chapter 4, we read how Satan came to Jesus when he was in the wilderness. And one of the ways that he tempted Jesus was to take him up a mountain and show him all the kingdoms of the world in their splendor, and say to him, "All this I'll give you if you'll bow down and worship me." To which Jesus replied, "Away from me, Satan." See the similarity there? Satan was offering Jesus the world, glory, instantly, without the difficulty of having to go God's way. And here Peter is effectively doing the same, tempting Jesus to think that maybe he doesn't need to go the way of the cross. I take it the firmness of Jesus' reply then is because of just how powerful the temptation to avoid the cross would have been to him. Because he knew the real reason why he must go to the cross. A few chapters later, Jesus says this: "The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus knew that it was necessary for him to die, and not just bear the pain of crucifixion, but bear the wrath of God poured out on him. Because on the cross he'd be dying in our place for our sin. So the cross wasn't a must for Jesus because God owed us forgiveness in any way. And nor was it the case that God was compelling Jesus to do something against his will. He speaks in the Gospels of laying down his own life willingly. The must is because of what we are like and because of what God is like. We are sinful and rebellious and utterly unable to save ourselves. And God is both just, unable to overlook sin, but also very loving. And so Jesus must die for God to rescue us. We thought a lot last week about Jesus being the Christ and therefore being our Lord and King, and some of what that meant for us. And by nature, of course, we tend not to like the idea of anyone ruling over us or having to submit to anyone. But just stop for a moment and consider what these verses are showing that Jesus is like as a king. He is one who is determined to be brutally executed for us, his subjects, when we're completely undeserving. Isn't that a king we can happily submit to? Now, isn't this the kind of king we would want to serve wholeheartedly? But bearing that in mind will help us a lot as we consider what Jesus goes on to say next in verses 24 to 28. Because what Jesus tells us next is that if we're to follow him, then our lives will need to be cross-shaped as well. That's our second point, the necessity of a cross-shaped life. It's clear that following Jesus will involve a cost. That at least partly explains Peter's objection in verse 22. I don't think it's simply that Peter is only concerned about Jesus and what will happen to him in verse 22. I'm doubting there's more than a bit of self-interest here as well. And Peter may have been impulsive on occasions, but he wasn't stupid. He would have known that if Jesus was going to be rejected and killed in Jerusalem, then as one of his closest followers, there'd be a strong possibility that he might be killed as well. And rather than reassure Peter, in verse 24, Jesus tells the disciples that they will indeed have to die. Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." And now our perception of what it means to follow someone may well have been skewed somewhat by the contemporary ways that word is used. And we often speak of following a sports team or a TV series or maybe a celebrity on Twitter, and by which we simply mean we kind of follow those things as interested observers. We're just a fan. We keep up to date with them. I don't know if you're a fan of Bear Grylls. I watched a video of him the other day eating the raw eyeball of a yak. It's not something I'm going to be in a hurry to see again. And Bear Grylls has a little over 1.3 million followers on Twitter. But I just wonder how many of them would be happy to follow him. Not in the sense of just being an interested onlooker, but actively doing the same things as he did after him. I think that might reduce his following fairly substantially. But that is the kind of following that Jesus calls us to do if we're going to be his disciples. He's not interested in having passive fans, followers who are just observers. He calls us to walk after him in his steps, to follow the same pattern of life, which will mean sacrificially giving up our lives. Again, to take up our cross is another phrase that may have lost some of its impact today. And we speak of having our crosses to bear, but often in relation to struggles with our health or unpleasant tasks that we have to do. But the disciples would have understood the reference to be far more extreme than that. And they would have known that the people who the Romans forced to carry their own crosses were people who were on the way to execution. So Jesus' call here isn't merely for us to put up with some difficulty as his followers. His call is for us to come and die, to give up our lives, And there's no exaggeration on Jesus' part. For most of his disciples and for many Christians throughout history and in the world today, that is a physical reality. Most of his disciples were martyred for Jesus' sake. And you will know that in many countries today, Christians must lay down their lives because of their faith. But even if we don't suffer to that extent as Christians in the UK, notice that Jesus' command isn't actually any less relevant for us. And notice that he doesn't say, whoever wants to be my disciple might have to die, they've got to be prepared for that. No, he says they must. They must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Now, we may not have to die physically, but we will have to give up our lives in the sense of dying to our own desires, our own ambitions, our own self-interests. Denying ourselves by surrendering our whole lives to the sacrificial service of Jesus. It's a radical call to discipleship. So I don't know if anyone's ever told you that Jesus wants more of your life. Have you ever heard a preacher tell you that? That Jesus wants a greater portion of your time and your energy. If they have, I'm afraid to say you've been misled. Jesus doesn't want more of your life. He wants all of it. His call for us this morning isn't to go away thinking about what a little extra bit of our time and energy we could give to serving him. Actually, it's far more radical than that. His call is for us to change our whole perspective on life. Now, to use the Apostle Paul's language, he wants us to view our whole life, every part of it, as a living sacrifice. As we've said, that is a mindset. That is going to be a considerable battle for us, given how countercultural it is. We're so readily drawn to making life as easy and as comfortable as possible. Truth, it always has been a battle for Christians. J.C. Ryle, the 19th century Bishop of Liverpool, wrote these words in his time. He said, "There is a common worldly kind of Christianity in this day, which many have and think they have enough, a cheap Christianity which offends nobody and requires no sacrifice, which costs nothing and is worth nothing." I take it we will all know the temptations to be drawn to that kind of Christianity. For example, very tempting, isn't it, when we come across a teaching in the Bible that our society finds offensive, to convince ourselves that's not really what the Bible was saying, we've just misunderstood it. When Jesus makes difficult demands on our lives or our own behaviour, to go and find a preacher or a church who says that whatever we want to do is fine. It's very, very easy to do that nowadays, just go online. We'll always be able to find someone who will make the Bible say that whatever we want to believe is right. We need to be aware of temptations towards a Christianity which offends nobody and requires no sacrifice. It's made me think this week, this passage, about my attitude towards serving the Lord in times when it's costly. Now, whether I am sometimes reluctant to give myself wholeheartedly. It's made me ask myself the question of whether I just sometimes persuade myself that I'm entitled to an easy, comfortable life without sacrifice. You know, it's also made me very thankful and joyful as well, as I've thought about the countless Christians that I've met over the years, many in the congregation here as well, who I've seen joyfully sacrificing their lives for Jesus. And Jesus knows that the kind of radical, wholehearted, sacrificial discipleship that he's asking for isn't going to be easy for us. So in verses 25 to 28, he reassures us that even though following him will be costly, it really is worth it. I don't know if you're the kind of person who, when it comes to making a big decision, likes to draw up a list of the pros and cons. I guess we all do it to some extent mentally, if not physically. Well, here in these verses, Jesus gives us what I hope we'll see is a pretty persuasive cost-benefit analysis of the decision to follow him. And his arguments really rest on the reality of eternity. As we just said at the start, if our gaze is simply set downwards here and now on this life, then we will find the idea of sacrifice very difficult indeed. But Jesus wants us to look ahead at where we're going, beyond this life to eternity. Because as we look ahead to eternity, we see there are two things that we see. Two motivations that Jesus draws our attention to. One negative and one positive. The more negative thing we see is that there is a real cost, that though there is a real cost to following Jesus, in the end the cost of not following Jesus is infinitely greater. Look at verse 25. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Verse 26. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? In other words, Jesus says, look, of course you can choose to save your life by not following me. Now, that way you can keep living for yourself. You won't have to deny yourself anything or give up any of your ambitions. But to do that would be very foolish, because it would ultimately mean losing your life for eternity. But the cross of Jesus is the only way we can have eternal life. And the only way that the forgiveness of the cross applies to us is if we go the way of the cross and follow Jesus. And Jesus is saying here that there will be no second chances after death, that the choice we make now does determine where we spend eternity. If we refuse to let go of our lives now and follow him, there is no way we'll be able to get our souls back again. The cost will be eternal. And in one sense, that ought to be a terrifying prospect for us. I think if it's not, we can't have understood it. But it's important to realise that as Jesus says these words, these aren't the scare tactics of an emotional manipulator. Rather, they are the loving warning of a saviour who's given his life so that we don't have to lose our soul. It's a loving warning not to forfeit the eternal life that he's won for us for the sake of avoiding hardship in a life that, in the context of eternity, is going to be over in an instant. And that's the more negative thing we see as we look towards eternity. But there's a positive flip side to that that Jesus shows us too, which is this. That though there is a real cost to following Jesus, in the end, the gain of following him is incomparably greater than what's lost. And that's the encouragement of verses 25 and 27. Jesus says, end of verse 25, whoever loses their life for me will find it. For verse 27, the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they've done. There will be a day when Jesus will return in glory. And on that day, God promises us time and time again in the Bible that those who have followed Jesus will share in that glory. It's going to be an amazing day, the start of an amazing eternity. It'll be far better than we could possibly imagine as we live forever with God in perfect paradise. It's a life that makes every sacrifice for Jesus in this life well worth it. Now, I take it there will be no one on that day who will be saying, you know, I wish I hadn't bothered giving up so much for Jesus. I don't know if you saw that little moving piece that the BBC ran in their news a couple of weeks ago when they interviewed Valerie Shepherd, the daughter of Jim Elliot, who's one of five American missionaries that were brutally murdered on January the 8th, 1956, by the Amazonian tribe that they were seeking to take the gospel to. Jim Elliot was one man who certainly had that mindset. You can read that in plenty of the things that he wrote before his death, but perhaps his best known quote is this one. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." And that is the eternal perspective that Jesus calls us to. The trouble is, we are naturally so impatient, aren't we? We want the glory now. We don't want to wait. And our eyes do so easily get drawn down off where we're going. That's partly why we need to keep being reminded of eternity regularly in God's word in passages like this one. But I wonder too if it isn't something that we ought to help one another with more as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we've been thinking just this week in our midweek groups about the importance of each one of us encouraging one another as church family. I think this is perhaps one of the very best ways we can encourage one another as God's family together, to remind one another of eternity and of the glory that awaits us. So here's a question I'd love for us to discuss together over coffee afterwards. In what ways could we be better at encouraging one another to set our gaze ahead on where we're going? The way to glory is the way of the cross. It will require sacrificing our lives, but it is a glory that will make the sacrifice well worth it. Let's pray.